It's a great privilege to be with you all tonight. I praise the Lord for the George Whitefield Society. And don't you wish George Whitefield were here preaching tonight? Let me tell you, this place would not have been big enough. The word came out, not just because of the resurrection. You wanted to hear George Whitefield. He had a voice that could be heard miles away, according to Benjamin Franklin in Philadelphia. This man's voice was a foghorn in power. Just a couple quotes from him that I've enjoyed reading just recently. Get a little bit of his heart. How about on zeal? I love those that thunder out the word. The Christian world is in a deep sleep. Nothing but a loud voice can awaken them out of their sleep. That's what he did. He woke up the dead when he preached. In terms of zeal and prudence, he said, had we 1,000 hands and tongues, there is employment enough for them all. People are everywhere ready to perish for lack of knowledge. As the Lord has been pleased to reveal his dear Son in us, oh, let us stir up that gift of God and with all boldness preach him to others. Freely we have received. Freely let us give. What Christ tells us by his Spirit in our closets, that let us proclaim on the housetop. He who sends will protect us. All the devils in hell shall not hurt us till we have finished our testimony. And then if we should seal it with imprisonment or death, well, will it be with us, and happy shall we be evermore. But the proof of our sincerity will be when we come to the trial. I fear for no one so much as myself. Man, what a man. I can't do justice to him tonight. George Whitefield, unfortunately, is not here. But you know, it's interesting. We need to have that same kind of passion to engage our culture because we are living in a time that is clearly, properly denominated as not just a postmodern world, but a post-Christian world. I want to take a moment and try to define what we mean by those words. When we think of modernity, all of us would say in some sense we're modern. We don't mind using our smartphones and driving an automobile and turning on a television. We have all the modern conveniences. What made the modern world? Well, several years ago, going back some century now, there was something called the Enlightenment. Enlightenment was a philosophical movement in Europe, and its basic tenet was, we are going to finally know what really is true. We're going to know things because we know them. The heart of the Enlightenment spirit was the word autonomy. Man is a law unto himself. We will determine what truth is. We will use our own minds, our own wills, our scientific methods, and we will establish reality. Now, the Enlightenment then said that we've been living in darkness. We're going to have a world of light shining on us. Now, whether we like it or not, they were speaking not just of medieval Catholicism and all its superstition. There was also a rejection of the Protestant Reformation. The idea that somehow we needed a revelation from God, that we needed truth that God would give to us, this was going to be set aside. Man didn't need God to tell us anything. We're beyond the need for help. It's kind of like that adolescent spirit. You don't tell me anything. I'm going to figure it out on my own. The Enlightenment spirit was man in the West setting aside the great Christian heritage of divine revelation as it became known more clearly through the Protestant Reformation, and saying, we're going to do it ourselves. The Enlightenment was coming of age about the same time as George Whitefield. The Enlightenment was an intellectual movement for basically the elite. Whitefield was in the Anglican tradition, and he was trying to reach in to the humble poor and the average working person in America and England. Those two forces have been vying with each other forever in America. If you want to define the story of our country, it is a combination of the evangelical revival of the First Great Awakening under Whitefield and the Enlightenment spirit of what has become known as modernity. Those two forces have been clashing in the world that we're in. Now, what are some of the principles of the Enlightenment or modernity? If we're going to be speaking about the postmodern world, what was the modern world? Well, if the word autonomy describes the modern world, man is a law unto himself, one of its foundational claims was, how do we know anything for sure? If you've done a little bit of philosophical studies, you've undoubtedly come across that big word, epistemology. How do we know what we know? And the great claim of the Enlightenment was, man can know scientific facts. We can do all of our scientific research. We can do what we call induction. We can do experiment and tests. We can get measurements. We can put the data together, and we can create conclusions, and we can keep building these up, and we begin to know our natural world, and we can become masters of reality. But the man who really moved this type of thinking forward, a man named Immanuel Kant from Germany, said the problem is when we try to apply this method that lets us figure out when water freezes and how hot paper needs to be when it burns and what happens when you try to throw a rock over a cliff, why does it fall? All the great questions of science. The problem is when we try to think about ultimate things like God, this method doesn't work. And that means that we just can't know anything about what's out there. The Enlightenment brought mankind the great scientific method of knowing how to make sense of our natural world. But was there something above nature, supernature, supernatural? And the Enlightenment said, you know, we don't have tools for that. We have to be honest. We don't know. It's not that we say there's no God. Maybe there is. It's just that we don't know. And so the modern world was a combination of the brilliance of human thinking, figuring out the natural world, and its absolute skepticism about anything that's greater than the natural world. That meant then, the modern world says, we just don't know about God. And so that's at the heart of most of our great universities in this last century, the 20th century now. It was filled with great scientific advance, but great doubt about spiritual realities. Now, what the Enlightenment did, though, is that it said, we need to keep all the great things of Christianity alive. The church is a good thing. We need people getting together and creating civilization. We need people to help one another. We need to have compassion. We need to feed the hungry, and we need to educate the children, and we need to find community reasons to bring peace when there's conflict. And so the modern world actually was friendly to the church. It was friendly to the spiritual reality, even though it said we really don't know if there's any truth behind it. It's still good. There was kind of a peaceful coexistence between man, the measure of all things, and the great historical expression of the spiritual world. Let's keep the church. We just don't know about the Bible and God, but we'll put up with it. But we really know the natural world. Well, something happened in the 1960s. Most of us were around for that. Some of you weren't. Finally, as man started raising the question, if we don't know, if God is really there, and we think we're the measure of everything, why should we live as though God really is there? Why should we follow something called the Ten Commandments? Why should we follow rules that we think are necessary because they will please God and God's going to judge us? What if he's not even there? What if he didn't even give them? How do we know that we're going to give account to God? And so what began to happen in the 60s with the sexual revolution was a new movement that went from saying, well, we carry on the great tradition of the church even though our knowledge is not based upon the limited knowledge of the church. We have science. They began to say, maybe the church itself is not so important. And one of the great supports that made the West, the great Christian tradition, the ordered liberty of having rights and wrongs and moral standards, begin to crumble. And we saw it especially in what we call the sexual revolution, where it said, why can't I live with anybody I want? Why can't I divorce freely? And we have just seen the second great sexual revolution, where it says, why does it have to be with another gender? In fact, it's not just that I might want to express myself and my freedom with the same gender. What if Gender doesn't have anything to do with DNA, but everything to do with what I like to do. Why don't I create my own genders by my own sexual activity? And so we have now a new vocabulary, the LGBT. My daughter says you got to put a Q on the end because some people say it doesn't fit in those first four either. What in the world is going on? We are moving yet again. Once we had the Reformation, and then there was the Enlightenment that brought about modernity. But we've moved past modernity from the claim that we have all the science and we're friendly with the spiritual world, even if we don't know it's true. We're now in the postmodern world that says, we question everything. Modernity said there's DNA that says you're male and DNA that says you're female, and we said we rejected that. We don't care what DNA says. I am so autonomous now, I'm going to tell you what I am, and if I don't like it, I'll use science to change myself. I have a surgery and I'll become a female if I'm a male. Or I'll just simply say I'll live by any standards. If you want to believe in a God, fine. If you don't want to believe in a God, fine, because nothing is true except what I said is true. The world that we're living in the postmodern world, has changed so rapidly that we're still scratching our heads trying to figure it out. I like the way the philosopher Charles Taylor from Canada put it. He said, once there was a time in the West when it was impossible to not believe. He was thinking of the medieval period. If you didn't believe in God, why, you'd be burned at the stake. It was impossible not to believe. You were required to believe in God or it could cost you your life. And then because of this enlightenment, this movement toward knowing the world without God and making God a question mark and not the basis of knowledge and of reality, there came to a point where it was possible to believe or not to believe. And that's the world most of us were more or less comfortable with, where people were able to say, okay, he doesn't believe in God, but we get along fine, and I really do. We can live, we've peacefully coexist. And so we went from, if you will, the medieval period to the Enlightenment age. But something has happened in the last two decades where now it is impossible to believe. You say, no, wait a second, I still believe, it's quite possible. No, what I'm saying is we move into the public sphere of leadership. The sphere of the intellectuals, the sphere of management of government, the place of business, and the CEO, the CFO of an organization. Put it this way, 20 years ago, if someone came into a business and said, sir, I hate to say it, but I believe Mr. X is actually involved in a homosexual relationship. That man's job would end right there. They'd fire him. Before he'd be put on suspension. Guess what? If you come into your CEO's office today and say, sir, Mr. Y is involved in a gay relationship, you will be fired. What's happened? It's saying these are issues that you have nothing to say to. You cannot speak about. You have no right to talk about these things, and if you do, you are the bigot. You are the person who is unworthy to be in a free society. We used to think that freedom of speech and freedom of religion would protect us, but we're watching these very words being redefined. They're being redefined in such a way that freedom of speech means that you're free to be anything except criticized by someone for what you've chosen. That's happening right now. And that means that the church that is all through the way, still reformational, that said, I still believe there's a God. I believe God has spoken. I believe the Bible is true. I believe this revelation is real. I still take it seriously, and I want to preach it. That now has become known in many spheres as a form of bigotry. And people are protected from it by hate crime laws. And yes, churches are going to become under the sanction and persecution and attack of what thought was once the great bastions of liberty, our Constitution and our First Amendment. They are being redefined as we speak. to mean that everyone can be who they are, and you dare not speak against it. Free speech means they have a right to be who they are, and you cannot say anything about it. You say, wait a second, what's free? Free speech means they're free to say what they are, and they are free to be protected from your hate. Okay, I sound like a radical now, but this is the world that we're facing. I just read a fascinating review of two books in a journal where they basically were speaking of the twilight of the American Enlightenment, this age where two ways of looking at the world is coming to an end. We can pile it up in many different ways of what's happening among us. And I don't want to turn this into a Jeremiah where I just simply complain about how miserable the world is. My remarks are the preeminence of Christ in a postmodern age. In other words, I wanted to paint the scene for you to realize while we feel maybe still rather safe in the middle states, in the South, in a Christian congregation, be not deceived. The forces of hostility that are coming against the great heritage of the West are very real. When our Supreme Court simply said, marriage is whatever we decide it to be, they've determined to say there is no longer any residual benefit of the Reformation in Scripture in America. That already began when they said, you decide when life begins. We don't care what tradition says about life. That's gone. Today, our government does not protect marriage. It does not protect the unborn. It's not going to protect free speech. And the day will come when it will not protect your conscience as a Christian. That is the inevitable movement of postmodernity, of the post-Christian culture that we're in. Okay. Now, what should we say to this? Shall we despair? What shall we do? Well, if we would look at where postmodernity is bringing us and where the post-Christian world is taking us, in the very real sense, it's taking us to the world that existed before Christianity. It's come full circle. Homosexuality was celebrated in the ancient world as a normal lifestyle. Abortions and infanticide were regular realities of a pagan world. The idea that you could blunt someone's speech because you didn't like it, that was the Roman approach. You shut up because the emperor has spoken. If you don't burn incense to him, we're going to burn you alive or throw you to the lions. You want to speak for Christ? It's going to cost you something. A welcome back to the beginning age of Christianity. Post-Christian era is a basically return to the pre-Christian era. Man is just more clever, but just as pagan as he ever was. And so how will we engage such a world? I'd like to propose we do it the same way our founder fathers of our faith, our apostolic leaders did. To me, one of the most beautiful passages we could consider is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which we're going to look at in a moment. But stop and think about some of the great classic Christological teachings that come to us from the apostolic age. When John wrote his gospel in John chapter 1, he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John did not sit down to give a philosophical argument to prove to the Platonists or the Aristotelians or anyone else, including the Hebraists, that Jesus was God. He simply declared the divine revelation that at the beginning, the Word already was. He was with God and He was God. The great ontological Trinity, the Trinity that exists by His own being, His aseity, God having existence in and of Himself, He simply says, this is reality. He rejected the reality of His world by affirming the reality that God's Word had proclaimed to be true. John wrote in his gospel, that God is, and God is a triune being, a Father and Son, who has poured out His Spirit. When Paul wrote to the Romans, the great seat of intellectual culture in his day, the absolute power that would conquer and grind up any civilization that withstood it, its power, it took its best minds and it harnessed them as slaves, took its treasures to build its temples and advance its powers, it continued to grow. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, they are living in blindness by suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. They are willfully blind to the truth of God who is and exists. There was a declaration that God is, in spite of their unbelief, in spite of the fact the emperor declared himself to be God, they said he is not God. He is, in fact, a false God. The true God is the one whose invisible power and glory is seen in everything that's made. This bold apostolic preaching that was balanced with ministry and service and sacrifice of life was all that the ancient church had. And it was enough. One of the things that we are going to have to reclaim in our facing of a post-Christian world is the courage to reaffirm the truth that God is, that God speaks, that Christ is the heart of his message. These are the foundational realities that we need. In other words, in a Christian culture, you could talk about heaven and hell, about sin, about God and the Bible, and people kind of knew what you're talking about. That day is vastly disappearing. While here in Oklahoma City, there's still a lot more general cultural blessings of the knowledge of the things of God. They are being swept away from our culture, and they will be assaulted. We are moving into a missionary age, a missionary age where you're going to have to say, who is God? Who is this Jesus? What is sin? Why would you believe that God would speak to us? Well, this is what we then find as we look at our passage I'd like us to meditate on tonight. As we reaffirm in a post-Christian and post-modern world the preeminence of Christ. Preeminence means the one who is before everyone in his being, in his glory, in his value, in his truth. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we read these words, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? As we listen to these words, we see that they strike right at the heart of a world that says, going back to the Enlightenment, we don't know anything about God. Right in the middle of this first verse that we've read, it tells us God spoke. This is the heart of the great Christian claim, and the one that gives us the touch point with any culture, in any ideology, in any world that we confront. We begin by asserting God. The atheism of postmodernity, the atheism of modernity, the atheism of the post-Christian world needs to be met by those who say, no, God is. And that is the beginning point of your entire worldview. And the first test of your encounter of the world is God truly the beginning of your reality? As you look at your daily life and the way you think and you act, is the first reality of your being God himself? One of the great dangers of Christianity throughout the ages has been called practical atheism. That is an affirming of God and his reality on Sunday, but living as though God is irrelevant, uninvolved the rest of the week. We practice as though there is no God. When you rise in the morning, is your first thought, I live and move and have my being in God. I am accountable to God for what I do today. What I do today is going to be measured by what God has said in His Word about my life? Do we take time to listen to God who apparently has spoken? It says God, who obviously is God, spoke. Does God's Word have any relevance in our lives? Does God speak to us? How do we hear His speech? If atheism says there's no God, deism said there is a God, but God doesn't speak. And a lot of us are practical deists. We live as though we believe there's a God, but we don't listen to Him, and we don't think He has anything to say, except maybe somehow in creation itself. He's the cause of all things. No, this passage says, God spoke to our fathers. There is a breaking into history of God's own voice and mind and words that become part of the worldview in which we engage. Is that revelation, that self-disclosure of the hidden God who makes Himself known, part of your life? Ask yourself honestly, how regularly is the Bible opened and read in your life? You get to it on Sunday, that's nice. But do you live and move and have your being in the presence of God because His Word is your reality? God spoke. The ultimate truth of everything has been given to you. That is the great claim of Christianity. It was the heart of the Reformation when it said, sola scriptura, the Word of God alone written is what we use as the measure of our reality. God spoke. Theism, revelation, to our fathers, there is a disclosure of God in history in divine revelation, giving us the canon, the Word of God. As we think about this passage, then, it begins to give us a sense on how we are to look at reality. These words that we read here in Hebrews chapter 1 are, I believe, the great antidote to the post-Christian, post-modern world. They give to us the preeminence of Christ that describe the reality that we ought to be living. It begins by saying, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So it says, yes, there is a long history of revelation. In fact, he says, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Divine revelation is progressive. It's gradual. It came a step at a time. It has a vast history that goes back. We might say, who are the prophets? Well, everyone through whom God chose to speak. The book of Hebrews would say the blood of Abel spoke. We think of all the hall of fame of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, all the Old Testament saints. They were bringing forth the Word of God. It was this ancient, long history through which in different times, different epochs, from creation, from fall, from the time of Abraham to the time of Moses, through all of Israel, through the time of David, and then the time of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, God was continuously speaking. This God, we say, who is absolute reality, was speaking, and His Word has been recorded. That's why we're people of the Old Testament. The Old Testament gives us God's continued, gradual unfolding of His mind and His will in history. He spoke at many times and in many ways. There are many different ways that God communicated. Sometimes they were actually words that people heard with their ears. Sometimes they were signs that they saw when a cloud of fire or a cloud on the sky would be seen. Sometimes it was through a prophet in his actions, by what he did, or sometimes it was by his writings. There were different manners, different customs, different words, different speaking through a vast period of time. That's all of what we have, and that is especially captured in the Old Testament. And here God spoke. One of the great dangers that we have is that we say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. Do you know what it means when you say you're a New Testament Christian? It means you're saying, I don't believe God ever spoke until Jesus came. This passage says, don't you realize what an insult that is to God? God was step by step communicating who He is through a vast ancient period of time, a step at a time, in different ways, through different purposes, in a school called the prophets, and God was speaking to us. means we need to be people who study the Old Testament. It is our Bible. It was the Bible of Jesus. If we are going to re-engage a world that has turned its back upon God and His Word, we must be people that don't turn our back upon God's Word that is recorded for us. It is our message. It is our Bible. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, what's exciting and amazing is what the writer of the Hebrews says next. Verse 2, but in these last days. Now, that phrase, these last days, refers to the culmination of this long period of revelation that was done step by step, different ways, different people. It has come to an end. There is a new epoch in history. Things are different now. Everything that's happened up to this point brings us to this crescendo point in which He has spoken. Notice it's past tense again. It is decisive. In this time, it is not at many times and in many ways and through the prophets, but in this last period of time, He has spoken to us by His Son. This is a radical shift from anything God had ever done before. He is saying that at this moment in time, the whole Old Testament method has ceased. It has come to its last. At this point, He's spoken not by prophets, by spokesmen, but by Son, God's Son. In the Hebrew mind, to be the Son of God was to be one with God. The Son had all the Father possessed. He was the equivalent of the Father. God said everything that's come before was only a preparation for this ultimate, final, complete, perfect revelation. Before, it was step by step in many different ways. Now it's singular and decisive. And it doesn't say in the Son. It's in the prophets, but it says in Son. It is a Son revelation. It is God saying, I want you to see who I am in my very own eternal Son incarnate in time. Now, that claim is so great that people who understood it said, if we are going to date our reality by God, this is year one. Do you know why it's year 2016 this year? Because according to our best measurement, when this happened, it was 2016 years ago. Yes, it's true. We now have BC and BCE and the Common Era and before the Common Era. We don't want to use the name Anno Deo or BC before Christ. That's too politically incorrect. We now have to pretend as Jesus is coming doesn't mean anything. But I guess one day they'll finally stop calling it the year 2016. We're going to come up with some new numbers. But every time we count the number, we are coming to the reality of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. A new epoch has happened. In the ancient world, the way you measured time was by the birth of the king who was reigning. This is the birth of the king who reigns over the ages. It is the heavenly Son. He has come. And so part of our engaging of this world that has turned its back on its heritage is saying, not only has God not been absent, He has been speaking throughout history, but there's a decisive point where He has broken into history as the Son. And this is so great that this is the beginning of the measurement of time that we possess at this very day. He comes at the ending of the old revelation, and He has spoken to us by His Son, a Son revelation, a Son who is greater than the prophets, a Son who has spoken in a way that's complete. The entire Old Testament that took forever, in one moment, He brought it all to fulfillment and completion. He is the heart of all of history up to this point. Now, the writer of the Hebrews says, when you understand what history is, God's gradually speaking. giving his revelation, coming to the climax of the Son, who's broken in, bringing a new epic, then we must understand who this Son is, who has caused God's speech to be heard in this definitive and decisive way. It is the one whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now we know the Son is the one who receives the inheritance of the Father. This is the one who receives everything that God has. Why has Christianity so elevated Christ? Because he has received everything the Father has. He is the Father's heir. He is the one who has been appointed the heir of all things. That means all of the Old Testament revelation is his. That means whatever comes after him, it is his. Whatever exists under God, it is his. He is not a marginally significant being that we squeeze into our lives. He is the ultimate receiver of everything. And that is the way the apostolic church lived. They said, we live for the one who owns everything. He owns me body and soul. He owns my life. He owns everything I possess. If I must die for him, it's fine because he owns me. I have been inherited by him. He is my king. It was this kind of commitment to this kind of Lord that shook the ancient world, that created a Christian era. And it's this kind of recommitment that we must have if we're going to engage a world that has totally abandoned the great blessings of the Christian tradition that brings us these scriptures. He has been appointed, made by God to be the heir of everything. And it's not just that we look at the great final eschaton, the end of history, where one day he will receive all of the universe as his, all of the people and all things within it, all the glory of revelation is his. It's not just that he's the heir at the end, but notice it says we must understand more of him. He's not just the heir of all things, but through whom also he created the world. That this is the one by which God made everything that exists already. He is not coming to the end to take it all. He was there before it all began. He is not just the omega point. He is the alpha point. There was nothing that was made except through him, John says. He is the source of all of creation. Everything that was made through him. The writer of the Hebrews actually doesn't say who created the world, but who created the ages. The ages, everything that's contained in the unfolding of the history of the world. So if we think of what was the first age of the world, well, whatever, when it says, let there be light, the age of light, it was through him. This Son created the age of light. If you do, however you interpret the days of creation, each of the epochs of time, he created those epochs of time. And then if you look at the unfallen era of Adam, when the world was utterly perfect, in the garden, as God and man walked together, that era was created by him. And the fall, when Adam rebelled, and then all of the unfolding of ancient history, and all of the world as it moves to the coming of Christ, that whole epoch of time, he created it. And now that he's come, he's created a new epoch. The end of the ages brings his age. He's created this age. And when it's finally all done, when he inherits everything, the age to come, whatever it is, he's created that too. You see, the claim of the writer of the Hebrews is the one we worship is not someone who is an interesting figure in history. We're not having a quest for the historical Jesus. We're not trying to find room for some important teacher. We're talking about the one who created the very reality in which all the laws of physics operate, who alone makes possible science, who alone has made history able to be possible, who gives us all the DNA that creates life. He is the one who is the filling up of everything. The vastness of who Christ is. All truth is his truth. He is a creator of everything. There's nothing that's outside of him. All of the ages and all they contain from beginning to end and beyond are subsumed by his magnificence. Do you begin to see what we mean by the preeminence of Christ? Perhaps there's No surprise that Christ has been so marginalized by the world, because we think so little of him ourselves. Is the vastness of the lordship of Christ even closely connected to the way that we look at the world? When we go out and look at the distant galaxies that we begin to see through the Hubble telescope, say, man, look at all that. Do we marvel at the brilliance of the scientific mind in NASA? Or do we say, look at the ages of glory that the Son created? This is the handiwork that he alone enjoyed for eons until he allowed us to get a little glimpse of it through our pipsqueak technology. The magnificence of the preeminent Christ, who is not just the heir of all things, but the one who created all the epochs in which everything happens. And the climax of the voice of God speaking in the heart of history. The preeminence of Christ. It's more. He's not done. He says, listen, he's more than just the climax of God speaking. He's more than just the heir at the end of history. He's more than the one who creates all the epochs of time itself through which the world continues. He is the one that goes back into the very eternity of God. There's that famous question that was once raised to St. Augustine. What was God doing in the eons of eternity past before he created the world? And I think someone said, well, I think he was creating hell for the curious. Now that shut down the question probably. But you know what he was doing? He was enjoying the perfect relationship with his Son in the absolute beauty of the very being of God himself. And that's what we read next. That this Son is not only the centerpiece of history, the end of history, and the envelope of everything in the universe. He is the one who enjoys the very intimacy of God himself from eternity past. Verse 3, he, this Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, these words are laden with ontological Trinitarian significance. Now, that's a mouthful. This is describing God in his being. And in these few words, we are being given a glimpse of a mystery that's so great that there's no way to describe it with other than by metaphor. So he's saying the Son is the radiance of the glory of God. If you think of the glory of God, remember how Moses had to be hidden in the rock as God let his glory go by, because if he'd seen it, he'd be disintegrated. The glory of God in all of his majesty. He dwells in unapproachable light. In the Old Testament, there's that constant fear. We will die if we see God. There was a reason that Adam wanted to hide from God when he realized his sinfulness. He couldn't be in the presence of the majesty of God. But it's telling us that the Son is the very brilliance of God's glory. It's like the radiance that shines from the Son. Is it the Son? Of course. But it's the revelation of the Son. There's so much of the Son we never see. The Son is so far away, but yet it touches everything in this world. The brilliance of the glory of the Son shines into the world. And so there is no difference in the essence of the Son and the Father. The Son is the one who makes visible the brilliance of the glory of the Father. One and the same substance. One being. Perfectly God. And yet at the same time, this Son that is absolutely the full raging glory of the Father is distinct from the Father. And that's what the second metaphor tells us. He's not just the radiance of the glory of God. He's also the exact imprint of his nature. And so the word that's used here now is actually the word from which we get the word character. When you use the word character, you're actually using the Greek word that's used here. In its original sense, It has the idea of a tool and die. Maybe we have some machine workers here. You remember how a tool and die system comes down on a piece of metal and it impresses the image upon another piece of metal by one metal pressing on it another. That's what happens with a coin. If you come to Philadelphia where I live and I take you to the Philadelphia Mint, you can see where all those coins are made. They give this incredible image. They said the pressure that comes upon a quarter that puts the image of George Washington on the metal is the equivalent of about 4 locomotives hitting it at one time. You realize how much power that is to put? And what happens? It leaves a permanent impression that doesn't ever go away. The only way it will disappear is that it has to wear out because it is permanently impacted. That's the image of what's here. Is that the exact nature of God as God is being pressed upon the Son so that whatever the Father is, the Son is exactly like Him. He's different than Him. So you could say, oh, well, then He's like a coin. No. He's actually the same substance as the Father. He's the light that comes from the glory. He's one and the same, and yet He's distinct from Him. It's like John says in those simple words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. You know, it's one thing if I say to you, I'm with Jeff today. Well, that's nice. We're all with Jeff. But if I say, I am Jeff, you're going to start calling somebody up and say, we've got a real problem with our speaker tonight. He's just kind of gone off the edge here. Do you realize, without batting an eye, John and the writer of the Hebrews say the most extraordinary thing. One who is the very same and yet distinct. What does this mean? We cannot describe this. We had to create a word to describe. We call it Trinity. One in three. The majesty of who this person is. This one who is the climax of revelation. This one who is the heir at the end of history. This one who envelops all the ages there will ever be is none other than the one who is God of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made. He is fully God and fully man in one person. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, none other like Him, the one who must be preeminent over everything. This was said in an LGBT world. This was said in a world that was killing Christians and silencing Christians. This was said in a world that said that everything came about by random time and chance. Did you know evolution is not a new theory? It's an ancient Greek cosmology. It said once long ago there was an atom that swerved and through the chaos there was bouncing and that's how we got our world. The chaos and time and chance created everything out of nothing. We've returned to paganism. And into that pagan message came the preeminence of Christ, believed and lived and affirmed, and it changed the world. I humbly submit it will do it again if we reclaim who this majestic one is and we live it out. If we teach it, we're committed to it. He is the radiance of the glory of God, same in substance, and yet distinct, the exact imprint of His nature. On the one hand, He rejects the heir of Arius, and on the other, He rejects the heir of Sibelius. Now, if you don't know ancient church history, you can just let that go. But we have seminarians here, so I needed to say that. Now further, notice, as we continue to see the building up of the glory of who this one is, it says, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. What it's saying, I mean, try to let this all sink in at one time. The one who is the fulfillment of all of history, who decisively reveals God, who is the heir of everything at the end of history, the one who creates all the epics of history, the one who is one with God and distinct from God, is the one who in the creation of God is upholding everything all the way through as it moves forward. He's the one who's sustaining it, governing, keeping it in order. He is the agent of providence. He's involved in every atom, every molecule, every scientific force, everything that happens. He is sustaining it. General revelation. is a manifestation of the providential word of the Son of God. God is speaking in every fact, and he's saying, I am the Son, keeping order. And so, when that brilliant mathematician who started to figure out all the differential equations so that bombs could fly through the air and artillery and land on the right spot, it's done under Napoleon. Napoleon said to this brilliant mathematician, artillery officer, where is God in your equations? What did he say? I don't need that hypothesis. My equations take care of everything. But we need to say to people who have such a secular mindset, in every equation you are thinking the thoughts of the Word, of the providential mind of the Son of God. He is the agent of providence that makes everything work. I love my theologian, philosopher, professor at Westminster, Dr. Vern Poitras. He's this brilliant guy. He got a PhD from Harvard at about, I think, like 16 or something like that. He's a pretty smart guy. He has a PhD in New Testament. He's done other studies. And he can teach Sunday school classes really well. I don't know how he does this. He's got all these abilities. But one of the great things he observes is, he says, now, when you talk to a scientist, one of the things a scientist is going to tell you is, I believe my law of science is omnipresent. It works here, and it works on Mars. It works on Venus, and it works on the other side of the universe. I believe it's eternal. It's going to work today. It's going to work 50 years from now. It worked a million years ago. It's going to work 10 million years ago. And you know, it's unchangeable. It's just the way it is. Once you got the law, it's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. That's the law. And he would like to say, well, why? How do you get those things? Why are they? Don't ask that question. They just work. He says, well, you need to realize it's God who's infinite and eternal and unchangeable. You've just described the immutable attributes of God. It is God's nature that you are observing in your scientific laws. You don't have any reason to believe that a few numbers you write on a piece of paper would have anything to do with the movement of a body around the sun. Why should it work? When you look at some atomic particle, why does it operate this way? Because you put there. How do the numbers, why do they connect? Who put them there? Said, they are infinite, eternal, and changeable because they reflect what the Bible says God is. We are simply thinking God's thoughts after him. When we read here that he is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, we are reading into here the fact that everything the scientist looks at is simply the mind of the Creator. This is the Son at work. The founders of modern science used to say we are simply thinking God's thoughts after him. God is not anti-science. Science is impossible. There is no, going back to the great epistemological question, give us the rationale why mathematics should describe reality. Why? It's a mystery. No one knows, but it does. Christian says because God's order is in everything. This is the preeminence of Christ. The scientist does not have to check his faith when he enters his laboratory. He's going into the sanctuary where he can listen to the eternal Son of God speak through the word of his power that upholds everything. This is the preeminence of Christ. This is a reality that we must re-engage. So we look at a postmodern and post-Christian world. But we're still not done. As we think of the magnificence of who this one is, who upholds the universe by the bare word of his power. It was created by a word, and his word continues to sustain it in all of its complexity. It says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. All of a sudden, we find this vast expanse of all of history and of everything that had come in time to his point. He says, yes, his coming had a real reason in history. Not only is he the climax of all of God's step-by-step variegated revelation in the past, he came for a mission. The mission was to restore a sinful people with a holy God. A world that has lost its way has now been able to find its way back to Him through His purification of sinners. He is the Redeemer. It is His sacrifice. It is His cross. It is His sufferings. It is His resurrection. It is His atonement that takes away mankind's sin. And if there was ever any reason that people don't want to find God, it's because of a knowledge that they are sinners. People don't want to deal with the fact that they've rebelled against God, that there is a standard. One of the great liberations of people is to say, I can do whatever I want. I'm a law to myself. There's no law above myself. And it's one of the reasons Christianity is hated in the world, because it says there is a God and He calls us to live for Him. My friends, it's one of the reasons you run from God. It's one of the reasons I hide from God. Our sin causes us to cover ourselves and flee from Him. But we must come to this One, not only because of His majesty, but to realize He came to deal with our sin. Not to pretend we didn't do it, but to purify us. One of the great issues of Christianity is to say, you come to a Savior who said, I don't pretend you haven't sinned. He said, I know you have. I've come to do something about it. I don't know where you are in your walk right now, but one of the reasons Christ is not preeminent in your life is because you're ashamed, because you're committed to sin. You're bound by something that you don't want to change. Jesus came into history, this glorious One, precisely to deal with our failure, precisely to deal where we have been broken. And so we don't look at the LGBTQ world and say, whoa, you're really wicked. No, what we do is to say, you know what? You don't have to change the world to get people to accept what you've done. I know what that's like. I try to do it all the time too. I'm a sinner. I'm broken. I run from God. I try to make myself right. What I've discovered is there's a Savior who has come to deal with me just the way I am. He purifies me from my failure to meet God's standards. That's why I love Him. Because instead of judging me, He forgives me. And when I fail, He doesn't abandon me. He continues to forgive me and calls me to be who I was made to be. If you have a gay or lesbian or transgendered or bisexual or queer friend, don't look down on them. Look at them and say, they're just like me. I'm a sinner. I run from God. I break God's law. And say, the same Savior that you need is the One that is available for them. And just as you want to change your world and make your sin okay and say, my world, this is okay. No, come and say, I need a Savior again. Christians need to come back and say, I have sinned. I've committed adultery. I've lied. I've stolen. I've broken my covenant. I've let people down. It's time to repent and say, thank God there's purification for sin. It's amazing if there's one who's this glorious that He deals this seriously, then we don't care what anyone else says. Christ has come to cleanse us from our sins. And that's the good news of the gospel right where you're at. You don't have to create some person you can say, well, at least I'm better than they are. Say, no, we're all the same. And there's someone who takes away our shame and our sin and our guilt. He has come to purify sins, to make us fresh, to make us new, to take away our guilt, to restore us, to give back what's been lost. And the gospel is the beauty that shines in the middle of the glory of this preeminent One. And this, of course, is the greatest preeminence of Christ. This One who's so magnificent is the One who can do what no one else can. He can take the vilest sinner and make them clean before the holiest of holy beings. And He is your Savior. And He's crying out in His good news, come unto me, all of you that are tired and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I will purify you. Come to my cross. at this moment in history, the greatest gift a broken world could ever have has been given to us. And so as we look at what modernity has tried to do with sin, what do? Today we try to medicate it away, or we try to entertain it away, or we try to define it out of existence by saying, you know, there is nothing as such a thing as sin. We just say, everything's okay. Everybody's as good as everybody else. There's no God. We've gotten rid of that. No. Reality says there is a God. There is a standard. And you can deal with it and be right and be restored. This is the preeminence of Christ in the gospel. In fact, his work of the gospel of preeminence is so great that when he entered into time, time he had created, he sat down. And of course, it's always been said, you sit down when your work is done. On the cross, he said, it is finished. It's paid in full. You don't have to add anything else to this. It is now for you simply to receive what he's done for you and live in gratitude, to say thank you with your life for what he's given. For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're now called to live out this life before a world that believes or doesn't believe in Christianity or in God. We just simply say, I live to give thanks to God for making me whole. The amazing grace that God would give to me, to you, to have a fresh beginning. A fresh beginning that starts with your repentance today. And live it out before God. We don't have to pretend it's not real or redefine the rules. We live out in light the good news of the gospel. But notice that this gospel work that is complete, he purified sins, he sat down, but his sitting down is at the right hand of the majesty on high. He has ascended into heaven. He is seated there. His heavenly rule is going on. He is ruling now over the entire history, including those who've turned their back upon him, because he's the heir of all and he will come to judge all things. He is the one who is now superior over all things, superior over all of our lives. Now, we must conclude quickly and then apply. Notice in verse 4, he says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That seems to be rather strange to us at this point. After we've heard all of this extraordinary description of Christ, why in the world does he talk about angels? Well, that moves us now into the story of the context of the epistle to the Hebrews. The Hebrews had become Christians out of Judaism, and they had likely been deeply influenced by the theology that was very much known by the Dead Sea Scrolls community of the Essenes. They were those that believed the temple somehow had been marginalized. They were looking for a Messiah. They needed something more than what they found, and they had found in Jesus the Messiah, but the teachings of the Essenes said when the Messiah came, he would serve under angels that would be his Lord. And he was saying, don't go back to Judaism and their confusion. The whole epistle to Hebrews says, let us go on. Don't return back to the old way. Remember, the new way has come. And don't go back to the old way of looking at the world and trying to integrate its system. And of course, that's one of the things that we tend to do as well. We are very much given to what's called syncretism. We find a way to make peaceful coexistence with other systems of thought, other ideologies. And so the New Age movement has a new idea. Well, maybe we'll kind of blend that in with our Christianity. That idea has been said by culture. I'll bring that in. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, be a Christ purist. Do not become a syncretist. Do not figure out how you can be an integrationist, how you can take the world's ideas and everything else and blend them in with your system. Be a Christian. Because the moment you begin to add other things to it, you begin to subordinate Christ to something in creation. Let his preeminence be over everything. Let Christ be Lord of all. It has been said, if Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And I think that's the point of the angels at the end. We'll give him his due, but we're going to kind of find a way to blend it. We're going to go back to Judaism. We're having a trouble being, but we're going to go to the higher kind of, the messianic Judaism of the, no. You cannot subordinate Christ to anything. He must always be first. And that's why the world hates Christianity and hated Christ. Because by his very nature, if he is who he says he is, he cannot simply just blend in. He's either the king or he's not. He's either the Lord or he's not. He's either Christ or he is not. And that is why the word preeminence is not an option. It is the essence of who Jesus is. When Jesus comes into the room, he's in charge. When he comes into our lives, he is Lord. In our post-Christian world, in our post-modern world, in a world that's turning its back radically on Christianity, including the church, that's rejecting its heritage, the most decisive act that any of us can make is to let Christ truly be Christ in our own lives. You might say, I didn't capture much of that theology or the philosophy or the history you shared tonight, but you can get this. You can say, Jesus is in charge of my life. I'm going to go back and do business with God and say, I can't change the world. I can't change the Supreme Court decision. I can't change the philosophers in the university. I can't change the scientists. I can't change my discipline. But you know what you can do? You can change how you look at the world and begin to be who God called you to be under the Lordship of Christ where you are. Never underestimate what a powerful act that is. My friend Mike Black gave me the book by Rosaria Butterfield. Maybe you know her story, the professor at Syracuse who was the leader of the gay studies program, who's converted radically to the gospel. I was just reading it today afresh. I knew her story, but I hadn't read the book. Now, let me tell you, when a person becomes a Christian and affirms the Lordship of Christ, they change their world. Now, it's not going to be easy, but things change because Jesus is here. So I conclude with this simple story, and perhaps, if you want, we'll do questions. If not, if you're tired, we'll go home. But you remember Mother Teresa, the famous lady, a servant in the Roman Catholic tradition. Tonight, my debate is not on Roman Catholic theology and Reformation theology. I simply want to talk about the fact that she had a Christian ethic of compassion. That was one of her foundational commitments. And her order was invited to go into the former Soviet Union. And her sisters were actually given a hospital to serve in. And when she went to the hospital to serve in, she met with the head of the hospital, who was a thoroughgoing communist who hated Christianity. He was really upset that they would let a Christian ministry into his communist hospital. And so after talking to her, he said, okay, obviously you're going to be working here. You can have nothing to do with my patients or my hospital. The only thing I'm going to do is give you the latrines, the bathrooms. That's your duty, and that's it. You need to know in the hospital, this was the last place that anybody wanted to go. The place was filthy. It stank. It was always dirty and dark and dingy. Sick people going to the bathroom was a necessity, but it was only a place of contagion and further disease. And so she gathered together her handful of ladies and said, this is where we work. And so over the next several weeks, the bathrooms became the cleanest place in the entire hospital, became the brightest place in the hospital. It's a place where the patients wanted to go. They said, do you mind if I go to the restroom? And they would hang out down there because there was joy and there was laughter and there was talk. And one day, the head of the hospital came to Mother Teresa and said, what are you doing in my hospital? People are wanting to hang out in the restrooms. What's going on here? She said, very simply, sir, Jesus has come to your hospital. and he's living in the restrooms. That's such a beautiful picture of what happens when Jesus really comes someplace. When Christ comes as Lord, when he comes to take up residence in your life and you hang out the shingle and said, Jesus is Lord here. And you start living that out in your little square inch of the world. It changes things. And it was that simple method that brought the Lordship of Christ to a pre-Christian world. I submit to you that this same theology lived with that same passion will return Christ to the Lordship that he properly deserves in a post-Christian world, in a post-modern world. And it doesn't require a great movement of people to do it. It requires simply an individual that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Would you begin there? Would the preeminence of Christ begin with you tonight? And said, I want Jesus to be Lord. I'm going to go back and change whatever needs to change. I want Jesus to rule here. And let's just see what God will do. Because you know what? We're not just talking about some philosopher or some great teacher. We're talking about the Son, the centerpiece of everything. Father, would you please bless us as we reflect on what you've called us to be and who you are. Thank you for changing the world. Would you do it again? Lord, we thank you for George Whitefield, who had a passion to proclaim the Lordship of Christ over all of life, starting at the new birth. We pray that that new birth might come afresh in our own lives as we find the one who makes purification for our sins, who's the heir of everything, who's the Lord of everything, who sustains everything, who's one with you, Father, who's the one that we will one day be with forever. Lord, we would not mix anything with him. Lord Jesus, we want you to be who you are. We welcome you afresh as King of Kings and Lord of Lords into our lives. We pray this in Christ's name.